Mark chapter number 1, and we are up to verse number 9. We looked last week at the first 8 verses, John preparing the way. Now we see, and remember I told you Mark's gospel, he moves quickly. Now we see Jesus beginning his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse number 9, let's read. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider your word. May we, your church, be edified through the truths of your word. Holy Spirit, do a work that only you can to illuminate the word to us this morning. This we pray through Jesus' name. Amen. So in these next several verses, after we find John preparing the way for the one, we find Jesus, the one, beginning his ministry. He is baptized, he is tempted in the wilderness, he begins his preaching ministry, and he calls followers to be a part of his team here. And in this, we could see three things clearly. We see first, God's confirmation of who Jesus is. Second, we see God's ordination of what Jesus is doing. And then finally, I want you to see here, we see our own recognition of what we too should be doing. So I want to follow the events of the text we just read, but keep those three ideas in mind. We begin verse 9 through 11 with the story of the baptism of Jesus. Verse 9 says, And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. Now, as we get into this verse, it is important for you to remember that Jesus was sinless. Remember, we talked about the baptism last week. John was not saving. John was not removing sin. John's baptism was a baptism of preparation. It was a baptism of preparation and repentance for their sins, acknowledging their sins, getting them ready for Jesus to come and bring them forgiveness of sin. Still, Jesus was baptized. Did Jesus need this preparation? Certainly he did not. He was the one whom they were preparing for. And even if we said, well, no, John was baptizing and washing away their sins, which he wasn't. But even if we said that, what would we be concluding then if we said, well, then that's why Jesus got baptized? We would be saying, well, then Jesus had sin. So it's very interesting here, as we get into the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that he begins by having John to baptize him. Now, other gospel accounts provide more details, but Mark is very brief, and we're going to be mostly brief. I'll spend more time on this than anything else this morning. But he gives the record of the facts here with little to no theological commentary. If you read another account, you'll remember that as Jesus comes to John to be baptized, what does John say to him? He says, I need to be baptized by you. That's what he told him. He does say, I'm unworthy to unlatch your shoes. But he says here, no, I'm not going to baptize you. You baptize me. And Jesus says, no, this needs to be so that we can fulfill all righteousness. I'll show you that verse in just a moment. So what is Jesus doing here? Why was Jesus baptized? In his baptism, he associated himself with us, sinners. and he placed himself among the guilty. This was not for his salvation. This was for our salvation. This was not for his guilt. This was for our guilt. This was not because he feared the wrath to come. No, he was beginning the work of his task to save us from that wrath which was to come. John here, not baptizing for the remission of sin, but baptizing in preparation for the one who would come and bring remission, baptizes Jesus, though it was a baptism of repentance. This was an acknowledgement by Jesus of the necessity. Though Jesus himself needed no remission, his ministry was to bring remission in our place. So in taking this baptism, he was taking it for us. Think of this. We often associate substitution with atonement, right? We love the idea of the substitutionary atonement as Jesus went to the cross in our place. But could you and I go through John's baptism of preparation? No, we could not. So here we don't find substitutionary atonement. We find substitutionary preparation as Jesus takes this baptism for us. He's identifying with the need of the people that he has come to save. In Christian baptism, going under the water means dying with Jesus. And then coming up out of the water means rising to newness of life with Jesus. We find this in Romans 6. So when we baptize, we say, buried with Jesus in his death, risen to walk in the newness of life. But before we could identify with Jesus in our baptism, Jesus identified with us and all that we had done as sinners through his baptism. I want to read to you from William Hendrickson. I usually put these on the screen, and I didn't get this one up for you this morning. It's a longer quote, but he words this very well. He says, Jesus did, after all, have sin, namely ours. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? We understand Jesus was sinless. He could not have been the substitutionary atonement without being sinless, but he did have our sin. He took it upon himself. Henderson goes on to say, is not this answer suggested by Isaiah 53:6? You know Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. It would appear, therefore, that the demand of Jesus to be baptized by John signified his solemn resolution to take upon himself the guilt of those for whom he was going to die. In a sense, by means of baptism, Jesus was fulfilling part of his task of laying down his life for his sheep. So it's very fitting as we think about that, to see him begin his ministry and end his ministry in those same ways. He went and he took this baptism, associating him, his sinless self, with us. And then he went to the cross and became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus makes his task clear. He came to live and he came to die as the substitutionary atonement for the church. We focus on the death, but without a sinless life, the death would not have fully sufficed. This is where most miss a very distinct portion of the gospel that the baptism here is portraying for us. If Jesus had only ever died for sins, he would have succeeded only in taking us back to square one. We would no longer be guilty, certainly, through his death, but we would still have no positive righteousness to bring before God. So Jesus, our Redeemer, he not only needed to die, he had to live a life of perfect obedience. The righteousness that he manifested could then be transferred to all who put their trust in him. And this is what we get through the sinless life of Jesus. This is what we see portrayed in him taking a baptism that he otherwise did not need to take. Yes, in his death he took away our guilt, but in his sinless life he gave an account of some righteousness that he then transferred to our account. Sproul says, just as my sin is transferred to him on the cross, when I put my trust in him. His righteousness is transferred to my account in the sight of God. We stand before God on the judgment day. God is going to see Jesus and his righteousness. This is the true gospel. Jesus was, as Paul would go on to say, the new Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So we get this idea between Adam, of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, the fall in the garden, and then Jesus, the Christ, being the new and better Adam. Just as the first Adam represented the whole human race, and by his sin plunged the whole of humanity into corruption and death, the new Adam was also a representative, and by his obedience he redeemed his people for eternity. In his baptism, Christ shows his purpose in this. He was baptized by John, not because he needed to repent, not because he had any sin, but he did this to identify himself with sinful humanity and to give approval to John's ministry. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Memorize that verse. Mark that verse in your Bible. Write that one down. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a very key verse in our gospel understanding. Jesus' baptism was a symbolic action, picturing his eventual baptism into death at Calvary and his then rising from the dead. Matthew 3:13-15 is a good proof text. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so for now. You catch what Jesus is saying there? He says, John, you and I both know this is what you said is right, but go along with me right now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. John was essentially saying here, this is backwards. And Jesus said, this is the way it needs to be because it's on you and I to fulfill all righteousness. So yes, he died for our sins. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But only the one who entered his ministry the way Jesus does here. And this sort of backwards baptism, associating himself with those whom he would later die for, could attain the righteousness that needed to be fulfilled. In verses 10 and 11, then, we get the record of what happened as Jesus was baptized. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I'm not going to answer some of your questions here on this morning because I don't know. And I'm going to teach you this from Mark's perspective. You can get more details from Matthew and Luke and John. But when I read this, some of the questions I want to ask the text was, Did only Jesus see this, or did everybody see this? Mark seems to record that only Jesus saw this. If you read some other gospel accounts, you might can take another point of view there. If this was true, then what happened through the heavens being opened to him and the Spirit descending like a dove and the Father speaking to him was for him. And we know he goes and is tempted in the wilderness, so it makes sense it would be for him. If everybody saw it, then we would say it was for them. This was the testimony to those crowds gathered that this was the Christ. But I struggle with that one because some of these same people likely put Jesus on the cross later or were part of those crowds that put him on the cross. If you saw the heavens ripped open and you heard God speaking and saw the Spirit come down like a dove, you'd have a hard time putting that guy on the cross. So I like Mark's take here, though I'm not exactly sure who saw what and who heard what in this instance. But I think there is something for us here without having that question answered. The other question that we want to answer here is this idea of a Spirit like a dove descending upon him. We don't in our stained glass, but some churches in their stained glass, you'll have a dove. You know, you've been to those churches, you've seen this. It's a good symbolism of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, he moves upon the face of the waters, the Spirit does, and you think of him like a bird there. And Noah in the ark, right? He sends out the raven. Why doesn't the raven come back? No. There is plenty of dead, rotting meat floating around in that water for that raven to feed off of. The dove does it, or the dove returns, and what does he have in his mouth? Land, signs of land. Yeah, yeah. The dove there be a symbol, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The question we want to ask here is, what does the Spirit really like a dove? When I see the dove out in real life, is it all right that I think of the Holy Spirit? It's fine if you think of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that dove is the Holy Spirit, especially if he poops on your head as he flies over there. This is not the anointing that we talk about. But the word like is there, right? He saw the Spirit descending like a dove. This was the idea. It's like a bird coming down, like this bird flying around here. What I do want you to know that we can be sure of here, though we have some questions. And by the way, it's all right to have some questions about the Scriptures. It's all right not to have it all mastered. Don't lose your wonder. Don't lose the magic. That's kind of a sore way to say this about the Scriptures. But don't lose the interestingness of the Scriptures. As soon as you think you've got it all figured out, you'll want to quit reading it. But if you still understand there's some things in there that are just beyond your comprehension, you'll keep reading and keep reading and keep digging. It's wonderful. That's the way to be. But what we do have here is a great example, first, of the triune nature of God. In this one instance, we see God the Father. What is he doing here? Speaking. Yeah, he's talking. It's almost as if he reaches down into our atmosphere and spreads the clouds open. Remember, what is God's throne? The heavens. What is his footstool? The earth. So he takes his feet down off of his ottoman just for a moment. And he leans in and he opens up the clouds and he says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Or if only Jesus is hearing this, what does Jesus hear him say? "You are my Son. I love you. I am pleased in you." So we see God. We see the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing? He's entering into this picture like a dove would. He flies down into and kind of lights upon Jesus. Just think of a pirate with a parrot on his shoulder here. You know, the Spirit just comes down and sits on Jesus here. I don't know what exactly we're to take from that. Go to Acts 2. The Holy Spirit, don't go to Acts 2, sorry. Think about Acts 2. The Holy Spirit come down upon them in Acts 2 like what? Flaming tongues of fire. Can anybody explain that one? A little different. Think about a tongue that's flaming and it's sitting down upon their heads. Very interesting, right? Think what actually happened there is more important than the imagery that proposed. So we have Father speaking. We have Spirit descending. And where is Son? It's coming right up out of the water. So if we want to get away from this idea of a triune God or this doctrine of Trinity, God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit, three who are also one, we'd have to take these verses right out of our Bibles. Here's a great example of this. It is interesting to think about the significance of the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus, though. Jesus is already divine. Thus, Jesus already is one with the Spirit, or Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God from all of eternity. Do not misunderstand in this instance to be that of a man becoming a deity. This is an old heresy built on these particular verses alone, and they don't match up with the rest of the verses. And lots of people have been deceived thereby. No, this is not a man named Jesus becoming a deity, the Christ, because at his birth, at Jesus' birth, deity became man. Further, this is not Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit as if he had lived up these first 30 years of his life without him, because prior to his birth, when he was still in his mother Mary's stomach and Mary's cousin Elizabeth had who in her stomach? John the Baptizer. And those two ladies got near each other. What does John the Baptizer do? He leaps in her womb. Or as we would say in our day, oh, he's kicking. I had some burritos do that to me the other day. Yeah, something unique was going on. How did this baby know? Because God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, one, had become man and was being born into this world. So this is not deity, or this is not a man becoming deity. Deity had already become man. This is not Jesus as he's being baptized and God speaks from heaven and the Spirit descends. This is not Jesus receiving divinity. He did not need to receive divinity. He already was. He's 100% God, though he had become 100% man. So what then is the purpose of this? I submit to you this morning that likely this was an anointing of the Holy Spirit on the humanity of Jesus. Though 100% God, he was still 100% man. And here the Holy Spirit comes down and anoints the man of Jesus, especially for the work that he was about to have to go and fulfill. It is only after this that Jesus begins to perform miracles. We have no record of him performing miracles prior to this point. And we tend to think that Jesus performed miracles because he was 100% God. That would make sense. That would be logical. But it seems that he performed them actually in his humanness through the power of the Holy Spirit given to him at his baptism. It was here that God empowered him to fulfill the mission that he had been given. So there never was a time in the life of our Lord when he was not the Spirit. God is one. Though three, God is one. So he was always filled with the Holy Spirit. But here we find an instance where the Holy Spirit came upon him, and we conclude, anointed him for service and endued him with power. This was a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. This was preparatory to the 3 years of service that lay ahead of him, ending with his death and resurrection. Now, what I've just explained to you is an important idea in Scripture for us to grasp. But because as a believer, the moment you are quickened, Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, that means you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That means you've been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And doctrinally, we understand the Scriptures to teach that from the time that you are filled with the Spirit, you are always filled with the Spirit. You are never not filled with the Spirit. But at the same time, you can quench the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. We're told not to do either of those two things. And so we find that there may be times in your life where you need, I'm going to call it, a special touch of the Holy Spirit for a task or a purpose that comes into your life. For Jesus, this was only three and a half years out of 33 and a half years that he lived on this earth. So for most of his life, though filled with the Spirit, one with the Spirit, he did not have this touch. But for these most important years where he did some miraculous things and he accomplished our righteousness for us, he received this from the Spirit. So we would say the Holy Spirit's power is indispensable in our lives, just like it was in Jesus. I would say to you from that your talent, your gifting, your abilities would never be enough. You can be educated, you can be talented, you can be fluent. Yet without this mysterious quality that the Bible writers call unction from the Holy Spirit, your service to God will be lifeless and it will be ineffective. So ask yourself this morning, am I personally dependent upon the empowering of the Holy Spirit in my life, moment by moment? Jesus was baptized, and in this we see him affirmed and empowered as he begins his ministry. Next, we see he was tempted in the wilderness. Verse 12 and 13. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. When he was baptized, his ministry was inaugurated, but before his ministry went public, he undergoes this time of testing. Why did he go into the wilderness? The Spirit drove him there. The Spirit led him, pushed him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. This was a purposeful time of temptation. It wasn't for any of the disciples. He hasn't called any disciples yet. It wasn't for us. We hadn't been brought into the picture yet. This was for him. He and his humanity needed this testing to prove to himself that he was who he claimed to be. This second Adam, just like the first Adam, was put into this place of testing. And in this place of testing, he is exposed to Satan's assaults. If you can remember from last time, we established from verse number 3 that a typical meeting place for God and humans is in the wilderness. John said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And I talked about that. In this instance, Jesus is led of the Spirit of God into the wilderness, but instead of meeting with God, it is God leading him there for a time of God proving him by being tempted of Satan. It's unique that already through his baptism, we find that he's been given the tools that he's going to need to face this time of temptation. God the Father has already said something to him. You are my son. I love you. I am pleased with you. If you go through, and Mark doesn't. I mean, this was all Mark gives us on the temptation of Jesus. But if you go through the other passages and see the things that Jesus tempts, or the devil tempts Jesus with, the basis of his temptation is pretty much just saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it. How did God tempt Eve in the garden? Or Satan tempt Eve in the garden? Not God. Did God say? God had just said. She had what she needed. Adam and Eve had what they needed to face that time of temptation. God had just told them this. And then Satan comes along and says, did he really say? And now the new Adam faces a similar temptation. God has just said to him, you are my son. And then he enters the wilderness to prove that. And Satan says to him, well, if you really are the son, then prove it. And God the Father, speaking at his baptism, is confirmation for Jesus prior to this temptation. He doesn't need to prove it any further to the enemy. God has already proven it to him and to the earth by God speaking divinely from heaven. The other tool that we see that Jesus has to face this time of temptation is that the Holy Spirit has come upon him. Thus, he is 100% God, 100% man, and his 100% man has the touch of the Holy Spirit during this time. And then Mark gives us one more clue here to God helping him to be ready for this time of temptation. It's the end of verse number 13. And the angels ministered unto him. So he had God's word, he had the Spirit of God, and then he had the angels, the ministers of God, at his assistance. Let this be a reminder to you that God always takes care of those who are doing his will. Certainly Jesus was facing something that no one of us will ever face. He's directly tempted by Satan. For you and I, we typically only ever face the temptations of our own flesh, and often we fail against those temptations. Or we face the temptations of the world around us. Rare would be the time that any one of us would be directly tempted by Satan himself. See, you've got to imagine here for Satan, this was the most important battle. This was his playoff prior to the Super Bowl. This was a significant dot on his timeline of history and warring with God. He and all of his demons would have been on top of their game for this particular instance. But 40 days later, Jesus emerges victorious. The greater fight is still to come, but for now, this is a victory. God prepared him and empowered him to win. He'll do the same for you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. It's not a sin to be tempted. The sin lies in yielding to temptation. In your own strength, you won't be able to resist. But the indwelling Holy Spirit is your power to overcome the temptation. Next, we see as Jesus begins his ministry, he preached. Verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So we find three main points here from Mark's record of Jesus' early preaching in his ministry. First, the time is fulfilled. Second, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then third, repent and believe. That's what he preached. This was his message. The time is fulfilled. He's preaching to those who've been waiting and who've been preparing. And he says to them, "I am here. The long-awaited Messiah is here." Secondly, he says to them, "The kingdom of God is at hand." They've been wanting this kingdom. They would consider their kingdom, their nation, to be the kingdom. And he says, "This is it. It is at hand. King Jesus is before you." And then follows that with a message that would not have been as exciting. It wasn't, "The king is here and the kingdom is now. Rise up and fight." It was, "Repent and believe." To be a part of God's kingdom, they had to repent of sin. They had to turn away from their sinning. They had to stop doing these sinful things. That is more than just confessing sin, admitting it, saying they're sorry, and asking for forgiveness. It was a purposeful change of lifestyle. Second, they must believe the good news concerning the Lord Jesus. It is unique that Jesus is preaching this to them. Still, he is who they must trust in to enter the kingdom. Yes, repent of your sins, but trust in me, he says, the one who is preaching this to you. So as Jesus begins his ministry, he is baptized, he is tempted, he preaches. And then I'll end with just this thought from 16 through 20. He called followers. Mark records specifically the calling of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Give you just a few thoughts from this. First, this was a non-traditional approach in their day. A rabbi would have been sought after. There would have been those saying to him, "Can I learn at your feet?" Jesus does it the other way. He goes around and finds those he wants to become his followers, and he calls them. It's non-traditional. Second, know that these Jesus called weren't just guys with nothing better to do. These weren't just poor guys that now he said, like, "I'll feed you." These weren't guys without jobs that he said, like, "I'll give you something to do. You can follow me around and learn from me." No, these guys were fishermen. And often we misunderstand what fishermen looks like and what it must have been in this day and age. They say when Rome captured this portion of the world, that the empire was able to commandeer 250 fishing vessels. And still the fishing industry had vessels to continue going. Just to show you what a thriving area of the world this, or of the fishing industry this was in the world. There was fish being caught here and feeding people all over the place. These guys were in big business. What did it say they had there in verse number 20? They left their father in the ship, but he wasn't by himself. Who was with him? The hired servants. So these guys were, their dad owned the business, and these guys were in partnership with that in this family business, but it was doing well enough that they had hired men who worked on these boats with them doing this fishing. So these were profitable men who left their careers, who seemingly left their inheritance, who left the tools for earning their living, who left their father, their family, to follow Jesus. So this was not the traditional method for a rabbi to call teachers. Secondly, this was a big sacrifice for these guys to just up and follow Jesus. Third, notice the immediacy of their obedience. Did you read anywhere in verses 16 through 20 where Jesus tells them where they're going? He just said, follow me. We'll follow you where? Now, if you ask me that this morning, hey, will you follow me? That's the first thing I'm asking you. Where are we going? I might follow you. Oh, we're going to the steakhouse? Let's go. We going to weed your garden? I got something to do. They don't even ask what exactly we will be doing. He sort of tells them, I'll make you fishers of men. But what does that mean? He says, follow me. And they go right along. It says in verse 18, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. In verse 20, and straightway he called them, and they left their father. Church, I would remind you that this is still Jesus' process to this day. When he calls you, he expects you to leave everything and to follow him. We often make salvation out to be something with less of a commitment. As if we can take our life as is. It's pretty good, but we're missing this one little piece. And we add this one piece of the puzzle, which is Jesus, to our life, and we're finally fulfilled. That's not Jesus' call. Yes, salvation is God's free gift, but in reality, we find here a proof text of a great fact. Salvation costs you everything. If you think you can embrace God's free gift of salvation and still hold on to some things in this temporal life, you're misunderstanding the gospel. It is an abandonment of all else in your life for him. Now, the beautiful thing in that is you become slave and he is master, and he is a very generous benefactor. He is a loving master, and he gives you all of the things that you want and need in life abundantly. But initially, don't misunderstand what the call of salvation is. Finally, let me give you one last note. Jesus did not intend to go on this 3-year journey alone. He's beginning his ministry. He's baptized. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted. He comes out of there preaching, and he immediately gets some friends to go along with him on this journey. He recruits a team. We live in the day and age of a very popular term. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's not really true. If all you have is a personal relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what's missing? The church. Paul did not say you as an individual are the body of Christ. No, he said to the church, you all are parts, members of the body of Christ. Your relationship with Jesus was never meant to be independent, was never meant to be individual, was never meant to be personal on that level. Certainly, it is something you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is something that you personally must go into. But you're going into it is not to stay personal. You're going into it is to become a part of a larger body. There's already hands and eyes and ears and teeth. You become a hair on the arm. You're a part. To ostracize yourself and say, well, I just do my faith on my own. I like to pray with other people. I like to do the Bible with other people. I'm real funky about being in church with other people. You're missing the point of the whole New Testament. All of this is meant to be together. And it's all going to be brought back to how God initially instituted all of this in the garden with togetherness. What did God do every single day with Adam and Eve? He fellowshipped with them. He walked and he talked and they were together. Now, I'm a bit of an introvert. All you extroverts are like, man, this sounds great. all of the introverts are breaking out in hives right now. You're saying, I got to be with people all the time. I don't mean it to that extreme, but it can't be completely individualized. And mostly I would make two points to you. One, commit yourself to the people sitting in this room. Open yourself up to the people sitting in this room. Do it together. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to go to the cross all by myself. No, he says, Simon, Andrew, James, John, hook arms, go into this with me. And they did. Make this your point in life. I'm going to do the rest of this life with these people, my church, family. I'm going to hook arms. We're going to be a team. We're going to go at this together. And then secondly, stop trying to do so much of this alone. You're trying. I'm going to make sure I've studied the Bible for myself. You should be doing that. Study with other people. I'm going to make sure I'm prayed for these things on my own. How many of you have ever said this? Because I say this to myself. I don't mind praying for other people, but I'm not going to really ask for prayer for myself. We're that way, aren't we? What does Jesus do right here? I'm making it a stretch to say he asked for prayer for himself, but he asked these guys to come and go with him. Well, this is Mark's record of how Jesus began his ministry. He's baptized, he's tempted, he preaches, he calls followers. So we find here confirmation of who he is. He is the Christ. We find here ordination of what he does. God says, this is my proving. And then he sends him into the wilderness and proves him. And he comes out victorious. And we find here recognition of what we too should be doing. Let's stand and pray.